Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
This week and next week, we're concluding our time in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a big block of text, and we could take this block of text in three sections and spend three Sundays on each block and have plenty to say. But in the interest of wrapping up this study in a timely fashion, we've been here since October, we're going to take this passage in three briefer sections, each one having to do with developing discernment. That's the common denominator. Reading from verse 12 all the way to verse 23, the common denominator is discerning what's true from what's false, who's true, who's false. True and false is something Jesus believed in. And so to take this passage in three sections, here's what we'll talk about. We'll talk about true and false ways to God. That's verses 12 to 14. We'll talk about true and false teaching about God. That's verses 15 to 20. And then we're going to talk about true and false followers of Jesus. And that's verses 21 to 23. This is the sermon, three parts. First, true and false ways to God. Second, true and false teaching about God. And third, true and false followers of Jesus. Now, for Jesus to conclude his sermon this way, all that's left is a parable he's going to use at the end. To sort of punctuate everything he said. But for Jesus to conclude his sermon this way, a sermon in which he has offered himself as the ultimate authority on what's true and false, this is actually an expected conclusion. This is where you would think he would go. This is not odd for him to say this. I think it's particularly important for us to recognize this, reading this as we do as Westerners in the 21st century, because we know what's in this passage. Particularly like verses 13 and 14, you know, enter by the narrow gate, wide is the way of destruction, and many are on that, and few are those who come through there. You know, that doesn't go down well today. He's basically saying all through this passage, there's one way to God, and he's that way. That he's the final judge of what's godly, and what's right, and what's good, and what's correspondingly evil and lawless. John 14, 6, a passage a lot of you probably would recognize. It's a passage where Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so that doesn't meet with a lot of approval here in our own cultural context, but there's plenty of places around the world. I've been to a number of places, and it doesn't meet with any more approval there. People don't like this Jesus. You've kind of picked up on that. We get to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said a lot of things that make us think and ponder, and we go, yeah, I get the ethic of that, that's good, and then you get to here, and you're like, oh, I don't know about this Jesus. So before we go 1, 2, 3 with these three sections, let's talk a little bit about why that is. Why do you get this blowback to Jesus presenting himself as the way, the truth, and the life? As he put it in John. There are people who will say, and you know this because you're a very highly educated congregation and you're a relational congregation, you have friends who think this way. We know there are people who say, I don't like the binary of true and false. And what our friends mean when they say something like that is that when it comes to spiritual or philosophical beliefs, true or false seems too limiting. It seems overly constrictive. A cultural assumption that dominates Western culture is whatever I believe spiritually is my belief. I should be able to pilot that. It's my truth. And you can disagree or not like what I believe. Just don't tell me I'm wrong because everyone has to respect each other's beliefs. That's what we hear. But right there is where we should say to our friend, now, wait a minute, I thought you said you had a problem with binaries. Why are you telling me I have to respect everyone's beliefs? Why do I have to do that? Now, let's plug this into verse 12 for illustration. Most everybody has heard verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. That's kind of probably the easier way of putting it. A lot of people have heard this, but they aren't sure where it comes from. And the way Jesus puts it positively. Do. He puts it actively, not passively. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. Jesus putting it that way versus the way others in history have said it as a negation. Confucius, for instance, put it in the negative. He said, do not do to others what you don't want done to you. And so the way Jesus puts it positively is unique in that it actually transcends self-interest. When he says, do to others what you would have them do to you, he's saying whether they're doing good to you or not. We know that from already what he's taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Whether they're doing good to you or not, still you do to others what you would have them do to you. And the way Jesus is putting this means, requires, you have to take an active interest in others' good. Whereas the philosophical flip side, the negation, don't do to others what you don't want done to you, remains largely passive. It may be totally in keeping with my self-interest to not do for them. Not doing is nothing. I was very Confucian this week when Lynn looked out our window and said, should we help our neighbor get the snow off her car? And I said, I would not want her to do that to my car. I'm afraid she'd scratch it. Very Confucian about my Lexus truck. I just didn't want to get out in the snow. I figured by the time I geared up, she'd be already done with it. To do, as Jesus puts it, is to push past self-interest toward another's good. Whether the other reciprocates or not doesn't particularly matter in Jesus' ethic. And doesn't this fit who we know Jesus to be? I mean, isn't hearing this consistent with the one who did good to us while we were still his enemies? In our own sin, we didn't want his way, we didn't want his truth, we didn't want his life, we just wanted our own. We wanted our own self-interest, our own self-absorption. We want our own way. Now, I say all that in service to this. When a secularized friend tells us we have to respect their beliefs, kindly and gently ask why. Because they're making a truth claim. The truth claim they're making, their truth being, everyone has to respect everyone else's beliefs. But the ethic of verse 12 does not equate to, I must tell you only what you want to hear. I think if we think it out, we recognize it's not great to always only hear just what you want to hear. We know this. And so the ethic of Jesus is not, I have to respect your beliefs because I want people to respect my beliefs. The ethic of Jesus is, I have to respect you, regardless of what you believe, and I have to respect you enough that if I believe that you believe something false, I need to counter your untrue belief. Now, I know this is difficult. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. But that ethic is built on pushing past self-interest toward another's good, whether the other reciprocates or not. There are true and false ways to God. This is our first point of three. You've probably heard the old illustration about the elephant and the blind men feeling their way around it. This often gets dropped on you in Philosophy 101. It's a classic illustration. It actually comes from Hinduism, and it gets offered as a way of saying, hey, you know, we need to respect everybody's beliefs because we're all coming to the question of God or the divine with these limitations. And so, you know, this elephant is standing there, and there are these blind men, and one is feeling the trunk, and he says, well, the elephant is like a snake. And the other is feeling the elephant's leg, and he says, well, the elephant is like a tree trunk. And the other one is feeling the tail, and he says, the elephant's like a rope. And the other one is feeling the tusk, and says, the elephant is like a spear. And the illustration is, it often sounds very respectful, and it sounds very humble, except the one who invokes the illustration is actually claiming to see the whole picture. They know it's an elephant. The narrator is not blind. The narrator sees the elephant. He believes he knows what an elephant is. It's like when somebody says, well, you shouldn't judge people for their beliefs. That itself is a judgment on people's beliefs. Or someone says there's no such thing as absolutes, and you say, are you absolutely sure about that? We're not trying to be cute. It's that these arguments are not as sound as they seem because they're self-refuting. If people just think about it for a minute, they see that it's self-refuting. We're not playing gotcha with people. We're not trying to show them up, but we ask them to think it out in the interests of doing to them what we would want done for us if we were in error. If I was believing a lie, you better believe I'd want somebody to tell me that I am and help me see why the thing that I think is not a lie actually is. In Christianity, Jesus is the narrator of everything, of every philosophical viewpoint. I have points of blindness. Absolutely, I do, but Jesus doesn't. He's the narrator who, by way of his conquering death, doing what no one has ever been able to do, that is to walk out of his own tomb, which we take as historical fact, Jesus sees the elephant. In fact, we believe Jesus actually made the elephant. And he's telling us in verses 12 through 14, not that we're all blind and therefore we should go easy on each other's beliefs. He's telling us we're on the wide and easy way that leads to destruction, that leads to condemnation by God, because we think we can see. The wide, easy way lets us hold on to being in charge of ourselves, being our own reference point. It's not wrong for us to point out that this is our condition apart from Christ. It's essential to, if you talk about the gospel with people, you do come to that point. That if Jesus is who he said he was, he sees everything. And if Jesus is who he says he was and his resurrection affirms it, then he can decide for me what is true and what is false. He has the authority to call us away from destruction to redemption as he defines that. So we don't have to respect others' beliefs because beliefs can be false. What we are to respect is people themselves. Enough to tell them at times, if it's required, with gentleness and respect, never quarrelsomely, you get God wrong if you bypass Jesus. Help them see that. It's not something you just drop on somebody and walk off like a mic drop. It's something you try to help them see. Penn Jillette, the quote I'm going to show you in just a minute, is from 2009. He made a video back then in which he told about a guy coming up to him after one of his shows, give him a Bible. Gillette he's been something of a pop atheist. He's kind of in the mode of a Ricky Gervais, sort of made an issue of his own atheism. But Gillette was moved by this man's courage and his care for his person. And Gillette made a video in which he said this: I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. You can go look this up. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe every everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Again, he said that some 15 years ago. I could not find, I actually searched for this. Did he ever retract that? Has he ever got anything coming out? Yeah, I said that. I don't think that anymore. And I couldn't find that he has ever retracted that. And his point would stand anyway, even if he did. You know, I've said to you before, there's times where the world confronts the church and the world is right. And it's fitting, I think, to affirm that in the context that we're talking about here this morning, that we know the truth in Jesus, the fact that we know the truth of Jesus and the truth in Jesus doesn't mean we're always right about everything, and sometimes the world sees that and tells us so, deservedly. Penn Jillette is an example of that. But for our part, it's not wrong to say there are true and false ways to God if that's true. If that can be demonstrated to be true by all metrics of how we gauge what something true is. If truth is what Jesus believed and taught and lived and fulfilled in his rising from the dead, then verses 12 to 14 applies across humanity. Now, Jesus also, verses 15 to 20, second point, he believed and taught that there was true and false teaching about God. Not just true and false ways to God, but true and false teaching about God. This is verses 15 through 20, this second point of three. He warns about false teachers here in our second text block. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, we won't reread the whole block of text, but he's not talking here about people who are just mistaken. It's interesting, as you read the New Testament, and hopefully you're doing that, when you get into Paul's later epistles, I'm thinking of 2 Timothy, I'm thinking then of a couple of other writers' epistles, 2 Peter, Jude, who was a half-brother of Jesus. He's got a little postcard toward the back of your New Testament, and they all talk about false teachers. And it's interesting that the way false teachers are spoken of in those particular New Testament books, little hope is ever held out to them of redemption. I mean, the gospel is a very hopeful message until someone who knows it and rejects it, then in their rejection tries to lead others away from Jesus also. And it's like, it's one thing to deconvert. We've all heard of people doing that. It happens. It's people's stories. It's another to proselytize that, to sort of, you know, as it were, begin to build disciples after you in rejection. And unbelief itself doesn't necessarily do that. I mean, Jesus emphasizes doing in verse 12. There is such a thing as passive unbelief. God condemns all belief. There's actually a couple parables about that. But the passive person is not actively leading others astray. The warning in verse 15 and following is not really directed at that person. The warning in verses 13 and 14 is directed there. But what is the fruit of false teaching? Jesus says here twice. Look at it. Verse 16, you'll recognize them by their fruits. He says the very same thing in verse 20. You will recognize them by their fruits. What is that fruit? It's not so much a big sin list that you could list out. Well, their life will look like this, it will look like this, it will look like this. That fruit essentially is any teaching, any emphasis that tries to turn people away from one God and one mediator between God and people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there are people who don't know they work cross purposes to God. There's passive unbelief, there's false belief. And God is merciful to that all the time. Jesus is speaking here specifically of people who are hungry for followers after themselves. They are anti-Jesus in their orientation, and they want to keep people actively away from Him. And we think, you know, being that we're in the church we're in, you know, we think, well, I'm really glad I've got a taste for good doctrine. You know, I have an evangelically orthodox doctrinal statement. My Bible is even underlined and highlighted in places. I'm not prey for false teachers. That's good. That's very good. Would that all God's people become fine students of His Word, develop great discernment. Take nothing away from that. You don't grow as a Christian without an intake of good doctrine. But Jesus is going to pivot now in verse 21. We'll spend the rest of our time with this. He pivots in verse 21 and says something that's a little frightening for us to hear. That there can be false followers of His. False followers as well as true. And this is our third point of three. Let's just reread verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You know, you knew my name, but I didn't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness here in this context, the idea of autonomy. You really were for yourself. You were a law to yourself. Now, what's he talking about? I want you to listen carefully to this section because it is very easy to give doubt to true followers of Jesus who love Him, and yet hear this passage and go really hard on ourselves and think, oh gosh, I'm not a Christian after all. because we recognize we have faults and flaws, and we recognize that, you know, some things in our life are not really submitted to the will of God. And I don't want to do that to you. I don't want to ever give anybody false hope, but you don't want to give anybody false doubt either. There is such a thing as true and false followers. Jesus says so. And this is complex. We're dealing with a complexity here. This is not simple. This is complex. Because what makes it complex is that there are at least three traits that all true and false followers share. The first being both true and false followers of Jesus have right beliefs. They have right doctrine. They're doctrinally astute. How do we know this from the text? They call him Lord. Lord is how Greek speakers at the time would speak the holiest name of God, Yahweh. To call him Lord, Jesus is cluing us to know to call Jesus that. Jesus is referring to people who had good doctrine, who understood. The second trait that true and false followers share is emotional connection. Good feelings about God. This is the Lord, Lord. That Lord gets repeated. You see that there in verse 21 and verse 22. To repeat a name in that culture was to claim familiarity. You've probably heard this. And so when they say verse 22, Lord, Lord, emotional connection. I know you. And then the third trait true and false followers share is good works. Lord, did we not do all these good things in your name? Verse 22, God-shaped activity, God-shaped charity. Both true and false followers do good works. So what do we got here? Jesus is not saying that our works save us. If he was saying that here, it contradicts everything else he taught and so much other teaching in the New Testament. What Jesus is saying is that a Christian, a true follower of his, is someone practiced in the regard of his will and his way, such that when there's a clash between my way and his, between my will and his will, it's his way. Even if we struggle to get there, and Lord knows we do. Lord knows we do, right? A true follower of Jesus will yet engage the struggle. A true follower of Jesus will fight a good fight. He will give himself, herself to the work of confessing and professing Jesus. Let's call it having a surrendered will, because he says at the second part of verse 21, entering the kingdom of heaven is a matter of doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's talking about what a surrendered will looks like. You've heard of glory, the word glory, of course. You've heard Christians speak of glorifying God. Glory in the Bible is about what's important. It's an idea and it's an experience, but it's about what's important. And a true follower of Jesus will not just speak of God's glory because we have the God talk down. Even through our struggles, we'll live our life in such a way that it is apparent to other people that Jesus Christ is important to me. I mean, it stands to reason. You wouldn't say someone for whom Jesus means nothing is a Christian. There is an evidence of looking to Jesus and doing it Jesus' way and even doing it in Jesus' name. So what's he saying? Because we're still hung on the dilemma. Because none of us do our faith perfectly. We know this. None of us. But this text is important. We've got to hear it because what Jesus is saying is we can fill our intellect with biblical truths and look Christian in that, but never have surrendered our will to the Lord. And Jesus is saying we can feel ourselves emotionally drawn to worship and look Christian in that and never surrender our will to the Lord. And we can actually do good works and look Christian in that and never surrender our will to the Lord. In other words, we do our own thing and never his. Or we never actually love Jesus to our own loss, our own hurt, or through our losses and hurts. Our works are really for him more than they are for us. Now, even as I say that, I tell you, I don't think I've ever had a purely selfless thought in my life. I think of the C.S. Lewis poem, called As the Ruin Falls. Actually, this is actually a poem that I try to pray a good bit. Lewis wrote this poem. All this flashy rhetoric about loving you. I never had a selfless thought since I was born. I am mercenary and self-seeking through and through. I want God, you, all friends, merely to serve my turn. Peace, reassurance, pleasure are the goals I seek. I cannot crawl one inch outside my proper skin. I talk of love. A scholar's parrot may talk Greek, but self-imprisoned always in where I begin. Only that now you have taught me, but how late, my lack. I see the chasm. And everything you are was making my heart into a bridge by which I might get back from exile and grow man. And now the bridge is breaking. For this I bless you as the ruin falls. The pains you give me are more precious than all of the gains. You know why I like that poem? Because it's both and. Only a true follower of Jesus is going to write that. Is going to see themselves in that. Believing in Jesus, it's like if belief in Jesus was a coin. This is a very familiar old illustration. One side of the coin is faith. The other side of the coin is repentance. Have you ever heard of that? This is what believing is. If you compared it to a coin, the one side of the coin that's faith is faith in his finished work. And the other side of the coin that's repentance is repentance being turning from sin. Belief is both and as such, belief involves surrender. Belief is surrender. Faith surrenders in that I'm not trusting my own good works anymore for acceptance with God. Repentance surrenders too in that I'm not being a penitent. I'm not showing God how sorry I am for my sin. I'm casting myself on His mercy to cover my sin. And so understood that way, believing has to lead to following Him. And following Him is surrender in evidence. You see it. I mean, how are you going to love your enemies without surrendering to Jesus Christ? That's probably the hardest thing he says in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. How in the world are you going to even begin to do that unless you surrender your will to him? Which looks like what? It looks like when I have an enemy and my enemy is doing hard, difficult, awful things to me, I have to trust Christ that forgiving my enemy, at least taking the posture of forgiveness, trying to look at that person as still in the image and likeness of God, as still somebody God wants to have something to do with, that looking at him that way is better than taking vengeance for myself. And I'm watching Reacher Season 2 right now. The vengeance guy. Salvation is all of grace. What Jesus is getting at here is response to his grace. What does that response look like? Does it look like a surrendered will where I'm following him? That everything I know of Jesus, I'm giving everything I know of myself to everything that I know of him? Again, it's really easy to put Christians in doubt in a text like this one. I don't want to do that to anyone. But at the end of his message here, this very convicting sermon, it's very appropriate for Jesus to call upon his listeners to engage in some self-reflection, as all good preachers do. And yet what makes this non-morbid self-reflection, because we can always see our faults and put ourselves in doubt, is the self-reflection Jesus invites is in light of who Jesus promises to be for us. And who is that? One who knows us. And he says in verse 22, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, do mighty works in your name? And I will say to them," verse 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness." What's at the beginning of our following Jesus? An invitation to come know him. He wants us to know him. That's how we come in. And the very reality that you would worry about yourself in light of this passage is likely its own evidence that you will not hear, "Depart from me." Because you do love him. Jesus Christ will say he knows us not because of what I've accrued in knowledge of him, not because of feelings I've felt toward him or good works I've done in his name, though all of that matters. He will say he knows us because the Lord himself, Jesus, has turned us back to himself when we've strayed, has turned us back to himself when we've become disillusioned, has turned us back to himself when we've tried over and over again to clean ourselves up and to show him that this time we mean it more and we will really do it. The Lord will say he knows us because He will see to it that the ruin falls, as Lewis put it, that the pains he gives us are more precious than all other gains, and that our staying with him in that is its own evidence that we know him and he knows us. Christians talk like this. Jesus Christ will say he knows us because we collapsed on him with our sin, like the prodigal sons and daughters we are, and that our knowing to return to him to do that is evidence that he knows us. And so how to surrender your will to him? It's not some triumphant moment in which you're high on God and you say, "Here and now, Lord, I declare to you that you will have my will forever and I will never fail you." I think we surrender our will bit by bit, over time, little by little, whenever it's happening. We know it. We know it by the quality of the love it produces in our life for him. Every time we open our Bible, even if we don't, if we're not feeling it, every time we beat our chest and say, "Lord, have mercy on me again, a sinner," because we agree with him that his prognosis of us is right. Every time we show up again in Christian spaces to hear the word and to sing praise, even when we're not feeling it, when we're answering the call to be present to God and Jesus because we can't help ourselves, every time we check our fears and speak gospel to someone because we know they need to hear it, in all these ways and many more besides, we display a submitted will. And that doesn't save us. It shows us that he has, that his work in us is turning us. We still have our struggles and faults and all of it, but we also have him. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a difficult passage, and I have struggled with it all week. How to convey it, how to connect with it, to not cast genuine Christians into doubt, because we can self-assess and see all kinds of areas where we're not up to regard. But Lord, you're the God who, while we were yet sinners and while we were still your enemies, you sacrificed yourself for us. And so, Lord, what you articulated here in this sermon, you're the one who steps in and helps us be this, who helps our works actually have the quality of Christ in them. It's not just your name. It comes with your character. It comes with a relationship to you. And the rest of it besides. Lord, we know ourselves to be fallen and flawed. We know ourselves to be people that need so much from you. We want to have a surrendered will, but we find that difficult. We are led astray. We are drawn to all kinds of distractions. Lord, we need grace. But the grace we need is the grace that builds us. It builds us into people who want your way and will. And when we sense that desire that, Lord, you would fan it into flame, that it would take over. And the things that do trouble us, Lord, we would work on. We would give to you. The things that we don't know how to deal with, you would show us, even this year. Things we've dragged into this year from last year that we need to put to death. Things we need to be done with. Preoccupations, distractions, pursuits, indulgences, whatever they are. Lord, help us in the midst of following you, walking with you, to see gains through pains, pains that you give us. Nothing that you've ever taken from us, Lord, we've necessarily wanted to give up if we were clutching it. And so, Lord, would you show us in a passage like this one that we would see that Jesus has the authority to declare what's true and what's false, but we would also see the welcome, the invitation. We would see that what you want for us is so good that you would tell us what we didn't want to hear, that we were sinful, and that we ultimately needed you in order to get what we actually want the most, and that is to be glorified in your presence. And so we look forward to that day, Lord, with eager anticipation. Pray you will speed its coming, that you will return, Lord Jesus, as you promised, and set everything to right that's so wrong. And Lord, we look forward to seeing you. That desire to see you is itself an indication that we belong to you. We thank you for the work that you have done in us and that you're still doing in us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace this day and forevermore.